And the title of the teaching this morning is The Anatomy of a World Changer. And I want to use the life and teachings of Jesus to try to convince you that you are to be a world changer. I don't know, when you hear that term, I don't know how you feel about it. I don't know if it scares you or it excites you or you put up walls against it. But I want to ask you an opening question. Do you see yourself as a world changer? It's important that you do, because as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, you are to be a world changer. I want to mention a couple of things about that before we get started, because everything kind of hinges on you being convinced that you're supposed to be a world changer. We're going to look in the life of Nehemiah in the first chapter, just the beginning portions of Nehemiah's life and prayer. And we're going to see what made up his life and what brought him to the place where he was a world changer. And we're going to see those. If you have your notes, you see there's four of those. I think all four that I'm going to mention this morning from the life of Nehemiah, we can find in our life as well. But we have to be at this place where we say, I want to be a world changer. And so let me just mention a couple of things before we read the passage and get started. Number one, Jesus' mission and his own personal life was that of a world changer. Now, as we say that we're followers of Christ, or maybe we use the phrase disciple, I'm a disciple of Christ, or maybe we use the phrase believer, I'm a believer in Christ, there's some small changes to each of those phrases, but it's all in the general vicinity of I am going where Christ wants for me to go. I want us to start by recognizing, and that's a safe place to start. We all know that Jesus came, and he did, but his mission was to change the world. I think about that passage in Mark where he says, for the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That means he came to liberate the world. That's kind of changing the world, in my opinion. And so Jesus' own life and mission, there's no place for you, there's no blanks. We haven't got to the blanks yet, okay? So if you're like, where am I supposed to write that down? Just write it in the top if you want to make notes for right now. But I want you to understand that our Lord and Savior, our King, our Messiah, he came to earth to be a world changer. Not only did he personally come to be a world changer, but the Bible teaches that his practice in sending out his followers means that not only did he see himself as a world changer, but he saw those who followed him as world changers. He sent them out. Oh, you could have followed Jesus in the Gospels without Jesus sending them out. Jesus sent out his disciples all of the time. He said, go do this ministry, go do that ministry. Even when Jesus was present, he still used his disciples instead of doing it himself. Remember the portion of scripture where there's just thousands of people out there and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, these people are hungry. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, feed them. And they say, how in the world are we going to feed them? This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And do you know that Jesus could have easily done all that ministry that day without the help of the disciples? But instead, he had the disciples instruct them to sit down. Instead, he had the disciples to hand them out. Jesus used the disciples when Jesus could have done it himself. What's that mean? It means that he wanted his followers to do the work of the kingdom. Last thing I'll say about us being world changers, and then we'll jump into the passage, is this. The Great Commission, which is binding on every follower of Jesus, says that we are to be world changers. Go into the world and make disciples. We're world changers. To me, that's good news. I love that thought. I love to wake up and say, Lord, it's not a question of if you want to use me to change the world. It's a question of how are you going to do that today? And so as we open the scripture today in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we start looking at Nehemiah, we start looking at the anatomy or the characteristics that went into Nehemiah that caused him to be able to do this great work by the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, where he rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. We're going to look at some characteristics of what caused him to be a world changer. I use the phrase anatomy, the anatomy of a world changer. Now, it seems to me that for every part of the body, the anatomy, there's always a disease that can attack it. So the order, the format that we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the anatomy of Nehemiah. What, and I think you even see it there in your notes, we're going to do the heart, the mouth, the eyes, and then the attitude. But before we move on to the next one, we're going to think about the disease, the spiritual disease that attacks that characteristic, and then we'll keep moving. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. I think I'm just going to read the whole chapter because we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning. It says that this is the words of Nehemiah during the month of, some of us pronounce it Chislev, but some of us pronounce it Kislev, because oftentimes in Hebrew the CH makes a K. Kislev. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanina, one of my brothers, came, and he came with certain men from Judah, and Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. So we're in exile, all right? If you're thinking historically, where does this fall? This falls during the exile, right at the end of the exile. Okay, so he asked them concerning the exile and concerning Jerusalem. So he asks about two things. He asks about the people and he asks about the city. Notice that in verse 2. He asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, that's people, and concerning Jerusalem, that's the city. He wanted to know about two things. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and I prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, and if you keep my commandments, and if you do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, though you may be scattered everywhere, is what the prayer is saying. Though you may be scattered all over the place, from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I want for us to first of all recognize perhaps one of the most important common denominators that we have with Nehemiah. And that is that we, like he, are exiles. The Bible teaches so clearly that we are exiles in this world. We are strangers on this globe, because the scripture teaches that when we come into the kingdom of God and when we receive Jesus as our Savior and as our King or Lord, our citizenship is moved. We're no longer citizens of the earth. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We still may dwell here. We still participate in life here. We still live here, but our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, and it is under the lordship of Christ. So here's what that means. We are exiles. You say, well, I feel so good in my house and my couch. I've had it forever, and I feel so comfortable on my street. I understand that, but you have to understand, theologically speaking, we are exiles in this land. And we're just passing through. And in fact, 1 Peter says that explicitly in the opening. As Peter writes to the people, it says, to the exiles scattered abroad. And so the New Testament writers spoke about Christians as exiles, as strangers, as citizens of another kingdom. And that's the world that Nehemiah found himself in. So let's start with the anatomy. I want for us to look at this first part of the anatomy, which is the heart. And number one, Nehemiah had a heart that cared about what God cared about. That's the type of heart that Nehemiah had. His heart was passionate about the things that God's heart was passionate about. And we see that in the scripture. I'm sure that you caught this as we looked at it. But I just want to go back just to the opening verses. And I want you to notice that Nehemiah, just frankly speaking and just bluntly speaking, for an exile, Nehemiah had it made. He served in the presence of a king. Okay? He was okay. He was living a life that wasn't really what he would have originally intended, because I don't think when he was born and grew up as a child, he thought, when I grow up, I want to be an exile. But that's where he found himself. But where he landed was in a good place. But his heart never stopped loving the things of God. So the scripture says he's there serving in the citadel. And one day some people who had taken a trip to check out in Jerusalem and check on the people return. And he asks about them. Think about how easy it would have just been to say, hey, glad you're back. You missed so much. All of this happened and you missed this joke and this story happened. And oh, the drama today with the king is this. He stopped what he was doing and he said, tell me about the things of God. That's what he said. I want to know how God's people's doing. And I want to know how God's city is doing. Now, you may say, Zach, that doesn't necessarily mean that his heart was passionate about the things that God was passionate about. I'd say, you're right. You're right. That enough is not evidence for me to hold up before you and say, see, I told you, he had a heart that cared about what God cares about. But I'll tell you what does convince me, and that's verse 4. As soon as I heard the words are destruction and shame and vulnerability and brokenness in the kingdom of God. As soon as I heard those words, I want you to see his response. Before you get to the weeping and mourning for days, I want you to see what it says. I sat down. Have you ever gotten news that just literally took your feet out from underneath you? I mean, that phrase, even if we don't take the time to look at weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, which we are, but if we didn't, that phrase, and I sat down, means that it hit him so hard in the gut that he couldn't even stand on his feet. And then it goes on to say, wept and mourned. And you know what really puts that into perspective? That little portion that says, for days I wept and I mourned and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's the verse that says to me that Nehemiah had a heart that cared about the things that God cared about. So we want to nurture that in our own lives. We want to say, God, I want to care about what you care about. We all care about something. We're all going to be passionate about something. We're all going to attach our hearts to something. But the question is what I'm passionate, is that what God is passionate about? Are we going on like two different trains of thought, me and God. I mean, God is my master, and I want to love what he loves, and I want to be frustrated with what he's frustrated with, and I want to respond to things the way that he responds to things. And I think that's only possible when we have the heart that cares about the things that God cares about. So what is the disease that attacks that characteristic? I think it's comfort. Now, let me just give a disclaimer. I'm not saying having stuff is bad, all right? I'm not saying that if you're in a comfortable place in life, that's bad. What I am saying is that it seems to me in Scripture, from just different narratives or stories that we read, and it seems to me just in general observations of life, it seems that we are most often prone to allow our hearts to love things that God's heart does not love, and just missing that boat, when we're in this place of comfort and leisure, and we're not worried about things because we have built this empire for ourselves. And I just need you to hear my heart. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about where you are with the possessions that you have. Please know my heart. I don't want you to feel that way. And I don't want my heart to feel. Here's what I'm trying to say. Is that when we get to this place where we're so comfortable in life, to where all we're focused on is the things that we have and the things that surround us, and we're just comfortable in life, sometimes we stop caring about the things that God cares about. And that is what's so striking for me about Nehemiah, is he had that. He really, truly had that. You notice that it says where he was. It says he was in what's called a citadel. That's a fortress. That's like a place of safety. That's like a place that's guarded. It had a wall around it. It had soldiers around it. I mean, I don't know how comfortable you could be once we've lived in our comfort. If we just had a time machine and did a Back to the Future thing and we went back to these times, you and I probably wouldn't be comfortable because of what we're used to. But in that culture, like, that was comfort and safety. It really was. He was in the citadel. He was around the king. He was protected. All those things. He was a cupbearer to the king. He would have had a lot of protection, and he would have had a lot of oversight, because if he had access to the cup of the king, you know, when people wanted kings to die, then you know what they would do? They would take a little poison, put it in the cup, give it to the... He had an important job. He was like an executive level in a citadel, but yet he never stopped loving the things that mattered to God, which was his people and his city. Just amazing. Just amazing. That the comfort that he found in exile did not detach his heart from the things that God cared about. So the anatomy of a world changer. If we want to change the world for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Jesus, our heart must care about the things that God cares about. And so I ask this question and then move on. What breaks your heart? What is it? I mean, we look back and we see that Nehemiah had to sit down, and then he wept and mourned for days. He fasted and he prayed over and over. And I just want you to think. I don't want you to answer out loud. If you want to write it down and then take it to the prayer closet later on, maybe that's how you want to respond. But would you just truly think about the question, what would break my heart this way? What would drive me to weeping and mourning and praying and fasting for days? And so if you're wondering, well, is my heart a heart that cares about the things that God cares about? Answer that question. If you can answer that question, you will be one step closer to knowing, do I have that type of heart? So, number one, a heart that cares about what God cares about. Number two, a mouth that petitions the living God and not kings. Think about this, my friends. He worked for the king. He was in front of the king every single day. I'm guessing every single day. That's a presumption on my part. I guess every day that the king drank liquid, he was in front of the king, right? He had access to an incredibly powerful individual in the world. I mean, that's where he operated. He was in that circle. And he could have just as easily run right to the king and said, "King, I need your help. I heard some bad news. Can you help me with this little project that I want to start?" Now, if you know Nehemiah, you know that the king does help him. And you know that he steps in front of the king. And when he's given the opportunity, he says, "Oh, king, I'm going to allow you to be in on what God wants to do. And you can help me this way and this way and this way." But that's a whole nother teaching for a whole nother day. But here's what I want you to realize. That Nehemiah didn't run to the king. He ran to God. He ran to God. And then he went in front of the king. And then the king asked him, "Nehemiah, what's going on?" And Nehemiah was honest with him. And then the story continues from there. So I'm not saying that the king did not assist. I'm not saying that Nehemiah did not accept his assistance. But what I'm saying is the first place that Nehemiah goes when his heart is broken because his heart cares about the things that God cares about is he went right to God. Now there's a lot of implications for that in our culture and in our context. And just like I issued a disclaimer about the first one, I want to issue a disclaimer here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to the king, so to speak. I'm not saying that we shouldn't participate in lobbying our leadership, our local and state and national. But here's what I want to say. Just like the resolution for Nehemiah had everything to do with God, I want you to know that the resolution for our problems and our shortcomings and our needs and our culture has everything to do with God. And when God's people decide we're going to God first, we will see great improvement on how God chooses to use us. That's my disclaimer. I'm not saying we don't want the leadership's help, the government's help. I'm just saying that if we're running to the leadership first, the king first, we're going to the wrong place. We need to go to God first. So what is the disease that attacks this piece of anatomy, a mouth that petitions the living God and not kings? Here's what it is. Trust in man over God. When we trust the people who are in authority and leadership over us, if we trust them more than we trust God, we'll run to them first before we run to God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't respect them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't submit to them. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying this. If Jesus is your king, please go to him first. Please go to him first. Let Nehemiah set the model. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. And look what it says, not to the king, but before the God of heaven. Now I want you to see one more thing before we move on to the third piece of anatomy. Nehemiah's prayer. I want you just to drop down. Let's look at this. Look at verse 11. I'm going to make this point and then we can have some questions or dialogue if I've said something that brought something to mind that you want to ask. Verse 11 says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." And look at that next phrase. "And give success to your servant and grant," he's talking about himself, "and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Here's what I wrote down. I just want to read to you this question that I wrote down. Does my petition call on God to do something, or does my petition call on God to use me to do something? You see the difference? Nehemiah was not just praying, saying, "God, do something about this. God, remedy this situation. God, flex your mighty muscles." Some of us use that phrase of God flexing. God, do something great. Here's what he's saying. Nehemiah says, "God, use me to do something great." That's why the very last portion of his prayer, he says, "Do something in me. Give your servant success. Give me mercy. in the sight of this man. Because Nehemiah knows, I'm fixing to go do something about this. What a great perspective. That his petition to the living God wasn't just a complaint, and on the end of it tacked on, and God, you need to do something about this. His prayer was that your people are broken and this cannot be according to your promises. And God, I want you to use me to do something about this. Now, that is a world changer. When you go into the presence of God with the attitude like he had, that's a world changer. God, this is unacceptable. God, your word says this. He's quoting the Bible back to God. That's what he's doing. And he says, now, Lord, use me to do something about this. And I contrast that with Moses. When the Lord came to Moses in that burning bush, and I think I've even mentioned this before in here, the Lord came to Moses and he said, Moses, I've got good news. Moses, this is my paraphrase. This is not the original Hebrew. Okay, this is my paraphrase. I have good news. And Moses said, well, I need some good news. So lay it on me, God. He says, God says, I have heard the cry of my people in slavery. Moses, amen. This is unacceptable to me and I am going to do something about it. This is Moses. Amen. Moses was probably a good Baptist, probably giving all these amens, right? And then God says, I am going to liberate my people from slavery and bondage. Moses. Amen. And then the Lord says to Moses, and I am going to use you to do it. Silence. And our, and you know, in the young adult generation, we call it crickets. So quiet, you could hear crickets. Nada. Nothing. No amen. In fact, the opposite. Moses objects to God using him to do this great work. Not in Nehemiah. Nehemiah from the jump says, God, use me to do something great for your kingdom. That's coming out of his mouth. His mouth is that he petitions the living God before he petitions the king. Any questions? Any thoughts on that before we move on? We've got plenty of time for a little discussion. If you want or have a question, we can talk about it now. Yes, sir. What verse are you talking about, brother? Okay, read it out loud so we all can hear it. Yeah, so in place of success, you have the word prosper. He's praying that he would prosper. Yes. Yeah, what he is saying, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm about to stand in front of a king, and I'm asking you to prosper me in front of him. I'm asking you to give me mercy and grant me success or prosper me in front of him. You see, but here's the thing. I'll say this just to kind of put that into perspective. If Nehemiah goes in front of the king and he says something like, my home city is in shambles and I want to leave your presence and go back to that city that's destroyed, that would have been a profound insult to the king. And kings really didn't have to live by laws. So the king could have done whatever to Nehemiah that he would have wanted to do coming out of an incredible insult like that. And so what he's saying to God is, and this is my reading of the text, God, I'm about to put my life on the line by going in front of this king. And I need you to prosper me right now because I'm willing to do this. for your sake, for the kingdom's sake. So I think that's where that prayer of success, or some translations may have prosper me today and give me mercy in front of this man. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Or perhaps, and this is interpretation. I'm not saying this is anywhere in the text, but my reading of it would say, cause the king to look on me with favor is what I would suggest he's asking God to do. Yeah, I think it's parallel. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think it had everything to do with Nehemiah already knowing that there was a moment coming when he and the king would have an exchange. And he needed God to be in on that exchange. It's a good question. We go on? All right, number three. Nehemiah had eyes that saw the vulnerable. You could also say that Nehemiah had eyes to see what could be. To see what could be. The people saw a broken people and a burned city, and Nehemiah could see something different. But that had to start with him seeing the vulnerable people of the world. Because here, I mean, when they get word back, when those guys come back and Nehemiah asks about it, I mean, basically, the response is, these people have no safety. When he says that the wall had been burned, that means there's no protection. I mean, the wall was the protection of the city. They built a wall around the city, not to hang pictures, but to protect them from attackers. So he's saying that there's no safety. And it says that they were in shame. They were living in shame. They were living defeated. They were living conquered. Those two phrases are kind of like the poster child for vulnerability. And it's saying these people who once prospered are now vulnerable. And Nehemiah could see that. He could see that. And when we talk about the disease that attacks the eyes that can see the vulnerable, here's what I put down. I put down two things. I'll give you both of them. If you'd like to make notes, you can write them down. And then I want to explain each of these. Number one, the first disease that attacks our ability to see the vulnerable is the fear of man. And the second is a separation of spiritual and material things. Fear of man and a separation of spiritual and material things. Let me take a second to explain both of those, what I call diseases that attack our ability to see the vulnerable. We will not pay attention to the vulnerable when we are afraid of the people who made them vulnerable. When we're afraid of the ones who oppress, when we're afraid of the ones who knock down, when we're afraid of the ones who break people, when we're afraid of the ones who make people vulnerable, we're afraid of those people. We will do nothing for the people that they've injured. Why? Because we're afraid of the ones who have put them in that situation. And so there are many scriptures that address that. I will not take the time to go into all of those. If you find yourself suffering from the disease of fear of man, then we can have a sideline conversation or through email or something, and I can show you scriptures where the scripture clearly teaches that if we are in Christ, we are under the dominion of the great King of Kings, the great Lord of Lords, the great conqueror, the great warrior, and we are victors in Christ. We don't have to fear man. But one of the reasons that sometimes we fail to see the vulnerable of the world is because we are afraid of the people who put them in position, that position. And so we just turn away, because if we speak up for them, we know what could happen to us, right? We could end up like them. Now, just a real practical word. That's why in schools, people don't stand up to the bullies and help the kids who are bullied, because they're afraid of the one who did the bullying, right? It's just, it's a practical life principle. When there's a bully in town and we're afraid of them, we don't help the ones they've been hurting, all right? That's one of the reasons. The other one that I shared with you is of separation of the spiritual and the material. And here's what I mean by that in our context, in our culture. When we see our job as the church, okay, not as citizens of the U.S. or any other, but just through the lens of the church, as followers of Christ, when we see our task exclusively to preach the gospel of Christ to people who are not saved, we oftentimes will have a hard time seeing the vulnerable, because we are separating spiritual from material. Now, there is another extreme, which is like that social gospel movement, which means we're just going to do good things for everybody and everybody's going to like us and then they're going to want to come be a part. And I reject that notion. There has to be a preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we're really going to love people well. Because in my theology, the answer to eternity with Christ, but participation in the here and now in the kingdom of God, is the acceptance and surrender to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel has to be preached to people. But if we're separating their need to be preached to, which I say is a good thing, if we're divorcing that from the needs that they may have in the here and now, we will have an easier time not recognizing vulnerable people and needy people and broken people, because we just want to preach the gospel to everybody, and we will fail to see that they're broken, that their city wall has been burned down, and there's many things that we can do to love them in the name of Jesus so that they will understand the love of God and that they will open their ears to the gospel. And that's important. And I share that with you with a real caution in my heart, that I don't want to come across to you as a person who says, well, we don't need to preach the gospel, we just need to be nice to people. I couldn't say anything further from that. I mean, that is not where I'm at all. But what I am saying is we have to be cautious that we don't separate those two. You say, prove that from the scripture. Okay, I will. Jesus, when he came into town, he did not separate the two. He met people's physical needs. He loved them. He had compassion on them. And he told them to repent and to believe, because the kingdom of God had come. He was comfortable doing both of those. And in fact, he did both of those everywhere he went. This is important because we're in a time and place where we have to understand that we can't separate those two. I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine who is in a very extremely, incredibly traditional, like First Baptist Church, county seat, right? And he is struggling. He is an experienced pastor, okay? He's a little older than I am. And he called me to lunch and he said, would you be willing to come out and do a seminar about young adults and the millennials and reaching millennials for Christ, and what does it take? And I said, yeah, absolutely. And he said, well, what are some of the things that you would tell us? He was vetting me, that's what he was doing. And then I said, well, and we got to this place where the young generation does not see a divorce or a separation of preaching the gospel and living the gospel. And the young adults in the world today, they want to be attached to a community of faith that actually goes outside of the church and changes the world around them. That's the type of faith that they want to be a part of. And he said, gosh, Zach, I know you're right. You know, and he was struggling while we were having lunch. He said, I know you're right. It's just that everything in me wants to say we're supposed to preach the gospel and deal with all of those things later on. And I said, I called his name. I said, "My friend, you're not wrong. We are to preach the gospel. But loving people where they are is a part of the gospel. It is the M.O. of Jesus." And so Nehemiah was able to do that. His eyes could see the vulnerable. Even when he was comfortable, even when he was provided for, even when he had job security, well, job security to a point. There was a reason he was the cupbearer to the king, right? Because he tasted and then handed it to the king. So like he was the front line of poisoning. The king would watch Nehemiah and see if he fell over dead. And if he did, that means don't drink the cup. And if he didn't, that means drink the cup. So he had job security, at least until somebody tried to poison the king. He had comfort. He had security. He lived in the citadel. He had all of those things. But he still could see the vulnerable. And I think that's part of the anatomy of a world changer. The last one is this before we close. The fourth piece of anatomy is an attitude of honesty before God. And I go to verse 6. And this is part of Nehemiah's prayer. He's asking God to be attentive. He's saying, "God, I want you to hear me. I want you to see what's going on. I want you to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. And I want you to see his just brutal honesty with God about the people." He says, "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." Now, probably